Thank you. Thank you very much for coming here and listening to this seminar. Now, I do want to say at the start, everything that I'll be covering in these 2 days, I've spelled out in considerably more detail in a book on the topic, which I have totally failed to bring with me. I think it's called Sorcerers, Spells and Spirits. It's three words like that anyway, but it is on the bookstall. So if you wanted to look into more detail there. Well, we're talking about this important topic of magic and the occult, which affects a lot of people in society, but doesn't always get talked about in churches. Today we're going to be looking mostly in the Old Testament, and then tomorrow we'll be getting on to, mostly to the New Testament, though we will be switching back and forth a bit. Now, quite a few years ago now, I was walking around the campus of Sydney University, and I came across a poster that quoted this verse. In the King James, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." And the poster went on to say something like, "Ha, you failed, we're still here." And it was sponsored by a local Wiccan group. Now, I think that's a classic misunderstanding of what the Old Testament is saying in this kind of verse. Because we read an English word like witch, and we have all these images in our heads from the Middle Ages, from movies, from Harry Potter. We've got all these other associations with an English word like that, which isn't necessarily what the Old Testament is talking about at all. And we need to be clear on what it is that we're talking about, because it's not telling us that we need to go and take up arms against the local Wiccan group. It's not that people who claim to be doing magic are necessarily evil and dangerous in a way that other groups aren't. On the other hand, we don't want to be gullible. We don't want to accept as harmless things that really are evil. So it matters that we understand what the Bible is talking about when it condemns magic, because make no mistake, it does condemn magic. So we're going to look at some of the verses that the Old Testament has about magic and understand, well, what is it talking about? What sorts of practices do we need to be wary of? We're also going to look about the background of the ancient Near East, because these are the cultures that were practicing magic, and these are the cultures that Israel is being told, do not be like them. So, in the ancient Near East, what were people actually doing? What were the things that God was so clear about that his people must not do? Magic was very common in the ancient Near East. Most of the cultures, unlike Israel, had very little distinction between magic and religion. And they weren't necessarily at all hostile about magic. The specialists who would perform rituals with spells and incantations that might invoke supernatural forces, might invoke spirits, either for good purposes like healing someone or for bad purposes like putting a curse on someone, the people who did that were paid professionals, but they were part of the same system as the religious systems. They would get the same education as the priests. So there wasn't a lot of distinction in the cultures surrounding Israel. We can make a distinction between two major groups of things that they were doing. On the one hand, people were doing what gets called magic. They were performing spells, carrying out rituals, using special magical objects. On the other hand, they were doing divination. They were trying to get special knowledge, either from a spirit or from the world or from natural forces or whatever. For our purposes, we can see that the two are similar in that they're both condemned by God. Also, in the other ancient Near Eastern cultures around Israel, These two things of magic and divination were connected because they relied on the same worldview. They relied on the same beliefs about how the universe actually works and what forces are there. So the magic that people were doing in the ancient Near East included rituals, it included words, included amulets, potions, as well as making little figurines or doing drawings. And they might be used to protect people from evil spirits, which might cause harm, or to drive off spirits that were already doing harm. Or you might have a kind of sympathetic magic. So you'd make an image of something that looked like the evil thing that you were trying to get rid of, and then you'd burn it or destroy it. And so what you did to your representative figure was meant to have an effect on the thing out there in the world. Another way you might do that is evil was represented by something like an onion, and you could peel the layers off it, and as you did that, the evil would get peeled away out there in the world. Then there's another whole area of magic that is particularly nasty, and that was necromancy. It was death magic that was practiced by people in the ancient Near East. It's consulting the dead for knowledge, so trying to consult ghosts, spirits of the dead, to find out supernatural knowledge, or to bring a curse on your enemies. At the same time, in a lot of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, there was a religious cult venerating the dead, so a kind of ancestor worship. That was considered a good thing. But you can see how the two categories might overlap. Whether you're consulting the dead because you think it's a good thing, or consulting the dead because you want to be, you know, cause harm, cause evil to someone. Well, what did the Old Testament say about this? From the start, magic is presented in the Old Testament as something that's foreign and evil. Although certainly Israel was very frequently guilty of practicing it and ignoring the prohibitions. But magic is always associated with idolatry and with horrible practices like human sacrifice. So it's no surprise that God forbids his people to have anything to do with it. However, there was some magic in other cultures that we might think was relatively benign, even good. So there was magic that was meant to heal illness. It was meant to protect people, to protect women in childbirth, to protect people from other illnesses or danger. But even that, God says, no, that's forbidden. You must not do it. Do not trust it. And these are the things we need to tease out. What is forbidden in the Old Testament and why? And most importantly, how do we obey that today? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 12 is probably the most detailed single passage in the Old Testament that talks about magic. So we need to be careful about what it's actually referring to. This is, I think it's NIV actually that I was quoting. Might be ESV. But anyway, it uses words like sorcerer, charmer, medium, necromancer. But what is it referring to? It's a number of different Hebrew terms that are being used here. And they refer to the sorts of practices we've been talking about that were in the ancient Near East. So first of all, anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, referring to child sacrifice, which was frequently part of magic and continued to be throughout the centuries. Sometimes the sacrifice was a kind of propitiation. You sacrifice a very valuable thing, a child, in order to make the god pleased with you so the god would turn away evil or something like that. Or it could be that you're sacrificing the child because then you can ask the dead spirit, the child's dead spirit, questions and get supernatural knowledge. Either way, it's pretty awful. The people who did this, the professionals who would actually carry it out are specifically condemned. And again, in 2 Kings 17:17, it talks about anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Yeah, 2 Kings 17:17. People who did this and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, not surprisingly provoking him to anger. Then you have the people who practice divination or tell fortunes or interpret omens. So the soothsayers, the fortune tellers, they would seem to be specialists who would do this, particularly in the Mesopotamian literature. We're not exactly sure precisely what they did. There's a whole lot of ways in which they might have been practicing divination. Sometimes people would pour oil onto water and it would make patterns and you somehow interpret that and work out what's going to happen. Or you might watch the flight of a flock of birds and somehow the pattern of that would tell you something. Or you'd cut an animal open and look at its entrails. So lots of different ways in which these natural things were meant to give you information about what's going to happen. It could, however, involve conjuring up spirits. There's a kind of divination related to snakes and also magical use of charms and enchantments. They're probably all things that are being condemned by this passage in Deuteronomy. We also see the word that's often translated sorcerer. Now, this is the same word that was translated witch in that Exodus passage. It's hard to know which English word to use, but it is someone who is using magic. So it is in a male or female form. The witch is often the translation for the female form, even though all throughout history, in every human culture, there have been male witches as well as female witches. But it's someone who does harmful spells. So they're practicing magic specifically in order to hurt people. Now, even in the surrounding cultures, this was usually illegal. Even if you had no problem with doing magic per se, if you were doing it to harm people, that was usually illegal. And as we've seen, the females who did it are condemned to death. The men who do it, when that uses the male form of the word, they're not given that specific penalty, but they're clearly under God's judgment. So it's the word used in this passage. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker. So all these lists of things that people must not do because they hurt other people, one of them is being a sorcerer. Then we've got this word that's translated charmer. This could be related to the practice of tying knots or wrapping a magical thread around something to bind the gods to do your will. So as you're tying the knot, you're forcing the god represented by that rope to do what you say. Or it could be against a person. The rope represents a person, and so as you tie it up, you're making that person do something that you want them to do. And then there's necromancy. A medium is this person who inquires of the ghost or the spirit of the dead person. The word could be referring specifically to the spirit or to the pit that where the spirits live, where you're conjuring the spirit up from. But it is a term related to death and necromancy. And in that Deuteronomy passage that we started off, there are three different terms referring to necromancy. It was something that people often did, and it was something that is absolutely forbidden. Now, there are another of other terms in the Old Testament that refer to magic uses. Astrologers are very frequently mentioned. There are various words for astrologers, and these are, in general, people who gaze at the heavens or the stars. So, in Daniel, there are astrologers connected with the Chaldean magicians and enchanters. They read signs in the heavens in order to determine what's going to happen in the future. That's come out a bit small. Sorry about that. So here we've got verses from both Genesis and Daniel. In Genesis, these are the Egyptian magicians. When the Pharaoh of Egypt had these people he would consult to do magic, and frequently they were astrologers. Where they got their special knowledge from was from the stars. In Daniel, we're talking about the Chaldean specialists to tell the king, in this case, to interpret to the king what his dreams meant. Now, these people are often labelled wise, but in competition with God, they're always defeated. Their wisdom never stands up against God's wisdom. And the point is, if you're consulting something else other than God, it's not going to be a reliable source. Other terms that turn up. I hope you're getting the picture. There's a fairly limited range of English words that you get used to translate these terms, but we're quite a wide range of Hebrew words that we're talking about. And frequently they are foreign imported words. So they are referring to the other cultures that practice these things. In this Nahum passage, this is part of the debauchery of Assyria. They use sorcery to enslave and seduce people. So it's likened to prostitution. And when they're talking about graceful and deadly charms, that's a magical practice. You're using magic to enslave someone. And it's found in Mesopotamia as black magic or forbidden, illegal magic. It also includes divination as well as rites to protect against evil. The 2 Chronicles passage, again, we've got this burning children and being offered for fortune telling. So, what's the major message of the Old Testament? Oh, sorry, I forgot about the charms and amulets. Yeah, these are frequently used as well. So you would use your magical practice to infuse magical power into the charm or the amulet, which you could then carry away with you or sell to people so they could wear them as protection or as to put a curse on someone or various other magical practices. But the message is, don't do magic. There's no question about this. It is overwhelmingly clear. Stay away from it. It's evil. You must not do it. Yahweh's pronunciations on magic through the law, through the prophets, are overwhelmingly negative. Only the wicked use it. That's very clear. It's not something that a good or godly person would ever use. And they will be punished for it. You come under God's judgment if you are practicing magic. In fact, God will annihilate them, and this is part of the vision of the future in the glorious resurrection age. There will be no magic there. There will be no new magicians. And that's something that's important for us to remember, because we often use these words as something good. If you want to talk about a really great experience, you say, oh, it was magical. Or you're talking about a lovely person. Oh, she's enchanting. No. These are not good words. Do not use them as compliments. And if you ever come across a culture which really is dominated by belief in magic, by belief in spirits and magicians and witches, it can be a horrible enslavement. It is not a good place to be living. It is not a good worldview to have. So it's good for us to be reminded, especially as our culture becomes more and more positive towards these words and saying, oh, but there's good versions of it. You can have a white witch. I remember I was at a party one time and I was chatting to someone I didn't know, and at the end of it, my friend who actually threw the party came up to me afterwards and said, you know, that lady you were chatting to, she said to me, gee, that Kirsty's a nice person. Is she a white witch? No. It did make me think Christians need better publicity. Why doesn't anyone say, oh, she's a nice person. Is she a Christian? Anyway. These are not things to be positive about, and we shouldn't put a positive gloss on them. As well as the passages already mentioned, well, I won't read through all of that. You can look up some of the verses. So these are mostly from Leviticus. About what you must do, do not interpret omens or tell fortunes. Don't go to mediums. Don't go to necromancers. And, you know, we could translate that spiritists, people who try to contact the spirits of the dead, which people talk about very positively. I just want to contact my loved one. And of course, that's a very powerful motivation. If you're mourning, you do want to talk to the person you love who is no longer there. But do not trust people who are saying that they're contacting the dead. I mean, I suspect most of it's a sham anyway. Most of it's just a way of getting your money. But it's not something that people should be dabbling in. Yeah, and God is very clear. You must not be associated with these practices. It's not surprising that God is so against this, because it was associated with idolatry, with being unfaithful to God. It was associated with horrible things like human sacrifice, like child sacrifice. It's when it's put in its context of what people would actually do as magic, you can see how awful it really was. The household gods utter nonsense, God says. The diviners tell lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation, because that's the other reason why it's so bad. Most of the time, it's not even real. Even when people do sacrifice children to find out this supernatural knowledge, it's not actually there. And when astrology is condemned as divination and star worship, it's not just that it's potentially idolatry, worshipping something in nature which is not God, but it's also trying to tell the future, which demonstrates a lack of trust in God. God will tell you what you need to know. So don't go to one of these other sources to try and find out knowledge. And the New Testament symbolism, just incidentally, when it's astrologers who come to visit Christ, that's probably how we're meant to understand the wise men, the magi from the East. They're very likely astrologers. But they're doing the right thing. They come to worship Christ. They're not actually worshipping the stars. And that's probably a deliberate demonstration that this is where the real truth is. Now, let's talk a bit more about death magic. Israel had a very inconsistent history when it came to magic of the dead, which is something doubly horrible because it's magic and because it's associated with the dead, so it's unclean. And several passages witness both to God's rejection of this practice and its continuing temptation for Israel. The most obvious and flagrant flouting of God's command against necromancy is Saul visiting the witch of Endor. And again, it's that word witch, sorceress, medium, that gets translated in all those different ways. So this is in 1 Samuel 28, when Samuel has died and Saul feels the loss because God is no longer speaking to Saul. And so Saul wants to force a communication with God. And he does it by absolutely forbidden means, by consulting a medium, a necromancer. But of course, he has banned these people, as he was meant to do. So that was one of the commands of God that he actually obeyed, that he banned all the necromancers. So he has to go in secret to consult this person. Now, we don't know exactly what the woman does. There's no ritual described about how she actually conjures up the spirit of Samuel. But evidently, it works. And there have been centuries of speculation about what it actually was. Was this really Samuel's ghost? Was it a demon pretending to be Samuel's ghost? Or is that the same thing? However, considering, you know, how the terminology overlaps, and we'll be seeing more of this tomorrow, demons are very much connected with the dead anyway. So it may well just be literally saying, yes, this was Samuel's ghost that was raised. But the main point is Saul's disobedience. He was turning away from the living God to consult the dead. And the fact that he wanted to consult God doesn't excuse him. Seeking God by the wrong means is as bad as not seeking God at all. Now, so that's clearly not, we should not be associated with death magic. But the second reason not to is because it's what idolaters do. So these are all images of Baal. But Baal worship would involve death rituals, which would include things like self-laceration, like cutting yourself open. And that could be the background to Deuteronomy 14:1, where it says, you shall not cut yourselves for the dead. And similarly, Deuteronomy 26:14 mentions offerings to the dead. It's connected with these pagan death rituals. So it's not just that the contact with the dead would render you ceremonially unclean. It's also prohibiting the death cult that's the idolatrous practices of the other cultures. Now, Manasseh was another one who disobeyed God to consult with necromancers. And he went all the way and performed child sacrifice. Manasseh burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, did the opposite. He actually put away all the mediums and necromancers. So don't try to consult the dead in whatever form it comes, no matter how positively it's put. After all, the Israelites should have realized they don't need to placate the dead. They don't need to talk to the dead. They didn't actually believe that the dead had the power to haunt or harm the living. That's a later belief that came in. So they had no reason to try and do anything with the dead. They knew Yahweh was the creator and controller of the universe. They knew that he controlled their destiny. So any practices that looked elsewhere for anything, it's unfaithful to God and it's useless. You're turning away from the living God who controls everything to something else, to something that's dead, that doesn't control anything. It's entirely foolish to do that, no matter what the temptation is. But as we read through the Old Testament, strangely enough, it seems that sometimes the Israelites did things that look like magic, and it's not condemned. Now that's weird. How are we to distinguish between what's forbidden and what doesn't seem to be condemned? So we need to understand what's going on when it looks to us as though there is good magic in the Old Testament. Or at least in certain narrative passages, the Israelites do things and they're not criticized for it. Sometimes even God tells them to do it. So sometimes people do seem to have prophetic dreams. Well, you mean obviously that happened to Joseph, happened to Daniel. Is that a kind of clairvoyance? Is this a kind of fortune-telling by other means other than God? The Israelites could make decisions by lots, by, you know, casting a lot and seeing what the outcome is. Is that the same as divination by looking at a flock of birds? And there seem to be kind of protective or manipulative rituals that are carried out. I mean, think of Jacob and his spotted sheep. that seems to be quite like sympathetic magic, when he would use a striped stick and the sheep that were near the striped stick would have the spotted offspring that he was allowed to keep. Samson's hair seems to act like a magical object. Elisha tries to revive a dead boy with his staff. Is that a magical object? He heals a spring with a new jar and salt. Moses brings water from the rock with his staff. The curse to be pronounced on the adulterous woman in Numbers 5 seems to be a bit like black magic, pronouncing a curse on someone. Moses' outstretched hands brings victory over Amalek. Elijah brings on the rain by crouching down. Now that's weird. Is that a ritual action that somehow did rain magic? It also seems in divination, which is specifically and frequently forbidden in the Old Testament. But it also seems that in all sorts of incidental ways, Israelites practiced it. So in Genesis 25, Rebekah went to inquire of the Lord and got an answer. We're not told exactly where she went or what she did, but it does seem to be very similar to Mesopotamian practices where a question would be asked of the god through a diviner. Lot casting decided the guilt of Achan in Joshua 7. And how to apportion the land in Joshua 13 to 19. We don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were. They're not ever specifically described, but they do seem to be somehow a means of divination. The young David gets oracles from God. Jacob and Solomon receive reliable dreams. So a number of practices that look like magic were part of daily life in Israel. And of course, that leads modern sceptical scholars to say, well, look, the Old Testament's just inconsistent. You know, it's just a cultural record. It isn't really the word of God. You can't really take anything definitive from it. Now, this is not just an unnecessarily sceptical approach to God's revelation. It does betray our wish to have neat categorizations that fit our categories and to impose it on the text. We need to read the text for what it's actually saying. We also need to recognize the difference between command and narrative. Israel, big spoiler, were sometimes sinful. The narrative sections of the Old Testament record all sorts of evil practices which people knew were forbidden, but they just went ahead and did them anyway. God is merciful. He calls weak and sinful people, and they can at times do all sorts of things that they're not supposed to do and that we're not supposed to do. So don't just assume that because someone does it in a narrative section, even if it's not specifically condemned when they do it, don't assume that it's therefore okay to do. But even so, that doesn't change the practices where God explicitly approves of or even commands practices that seem magical. So what are we to say? Why isn't that magic? Well, one obvious first thing to point out is that there is a clear difference in category, in that one lot of things appeal to Yahweh and or is in obedience to Yahweh, as opposed to other divinities or other spiritual beings. So that's the biggest first difference to notice. Are you turning to Yahweh? Are you obeying Yahweh? Or are you turning to some other god? When Moses and Elijah perform miracles, regardless of how they go about them, even if it does use a staff, even if they are crouching down, they do so using Yahweh's power in trust of him, not as, for instance, the Egyptian magicians do, who might do similar things, but they're calling on a different god. That is a radical difference. If Yahweh truly is the Lord of Lords, the one creator God, then this isn't playing with words, because God abhors idolatry. His people are called to trust him and not other powers. it's not an inconsistency in Old Testament religion if God says, do this that I tell you, but don't do that that involves following other gods. He is entirely entitled to do so. It's simply a declaration of his authority. The Old Testament ritual that is commanded by God should have been done by the Old Testament people. If it's not commanded by God, it should not be done. Worship of other beings, or even worship of the true God in ways that he does not sanction, is wrong and disobedient. And it doesn't matter if you can point out similarities in form, the difference is what does God say to do. But we can also make other distinctions between what is forbidden magic and what is something that Yahweh commands or sanctions. Sometimes it's a matter of typology. That is, you get things in the Old Testament which are not important in themselves, but they are there to teach us something about what Christ will later do. So, for instance, lifting up the serpent in Numbers. It's not that there's something magical about having a snake on a stick. The point is, and Jesus tells us this himself, so it's a very easy one to know because Jesus himself explains it. The point is that Christ will be lifted up to save us. And just as in the Old Testament people had to look to the serpent to be saved, now we understand we look to Christ to be saved. It wasn't actually teaching a magical practice about serpents. Passing through the water in Exodus, similar things about being saved by following God's leader through judgment. Now we know that that leader is Christ who takes us through judgment. These are not simply magical events. There are things that are specifically teaching us about what Christ is going to do. And the fact that the Israelites at the time didn't understand the full significance of it doesn't change the full significance of it. The narratives are not just histories of what happened then. They are also written for us to teach us. Then there's also the issue of what I've called clarity. There are other practices that seem initially to be in the same category. But when we examine them more closely, we see they have significant differences. Take, for instance, the methods of divination. God did at times send dreams to his people to give them specific messages. Now, just as an aside before we go further with that, that doesn't mean that that's what we should rely on now. In the back of your minds, remember, there's always Hebrews 1:1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to his people in various different ways by various means. Now, he has spoken through his son. Now, it's through Jesus and his word and his teaching. That's how we understand God's will. But in the past, God did speak in various ways, and one of those ways was sometimes through dreams. But Israel never had the person who was the dream diviner, the professional who would always be there for the king to call on to say, what's this dream about? Israel never had books of interpretation of dreams where you can read it in the other cultures. They'll say, okay, if you dream of, I can't remember the specific examples, if you dream of a dog, this means that you're going to get the flu. You know, they would have specific correlations like that. Israel never had that. But God did sometimes speak to specific people in dreams and would tell them exactly what it meant. When God spoke, even in a dream, he did so clearly. He did not do in a way that required a magical system of interpretation. That system of interpretation, that expectation that any dream is going to give you a message, that's the thing that's forbidden. Don't think that that's a source of information. And something similar might be said about other forms of divination. Why is Israel allowed to cast lots for something, but not do divination through looking at entrails? Well, one big difference is that lot casting does not call for the kind of speculation that entrails do. When you cast a lot, the answer is obvious. It's one thing or the other. It's yes or no. But looking at entrails is very complex. I don't know if you've ever looked at an animal's entrails. They're very messy. So in Israel, only that kind of yes or no divination was ever used. So things such as divination through pouring oil on water, where people would have to stare at this oil and think, oh, well, there's this pattern and that pattern, and maybe it means this. No, no, it's nothing like that. It was very clear if God wanted to communicate something through a lot or something like that. Similarly, certain celestial occurrences, certain things in the stars could have significance, like in Joel 2. But there was never any indication that there's a system of doing this. So there's never the kind of divination practices that the other cultures had. And overall, there wasn't to be idolatry. When the Bible forbids magic, it is forbidding turning to spiritual powers other than God. The God of Israel, in contrast to the other gods, never does magic. His power in creation is entirely his own, and it's from within himself, and he just has to speak and something happens. In the other ancient polytheistic religions, magic could be a way of manipulating various impersonal meta-divine forces, and the gods themselves would need to get their power through doing magic, as well as people getting power through doing magic. But in the biblical worldview, it's clear God doesn't have to do magic. He has his own power. Anything else is looking to some other form of power that's idolatry, and it's strictly forbidden. Don't infringe upon Yahweh's lordship. When Moses brings water from the rock with his staff in Exodus 17, it's the right thing to do at the specific command of God. But in Numbers 20, Moses does exactly the same thing, and that time it's disobedient and it's punished by God. The action itself was not the issue. It was the obedience to God that was the issue. Well, what about today? For today's world, especially our Western world enamoured of Harry Potter and nature religions and new paganism and new age and spiritists and all these other practices, it really is too vague to say the Bible forbids magic. We need to be more clear about what actually is being forbidden. But the Bible does forbid certain categories of things that are definitely still around today. So, do not consult any spiritual beings other than God. God has spoken to us through his word. Trying to gain mystical wisdom through any form of divination is misguided. It's probably idolatrous. Although God is capable of speaking through dreams, he doesn't want us to rely on them, and he never promises that these days he will do it. Other forms of divination, such as runes, tarot cards, I Ching, astrology, don't do them. Even if it's something that's purely fake and there's nothing in it, which frankly most of it probably is, just don't do it. It's associating yourself with the category of things that God says not to do. And if there is something in it, that's even more reason not to do it. If it is actually genuine contact with the spirit, that's especially something you shouldn't do. And you don't necessarily know. So do not try to get knowledge from anything other than God's word. In particular, do not try to contact the dead. Do not worship the dead. Do not try to speak to them. You want to do it, especially when someone has just died, and often you can dream of someone, a loved one who has just died. But we worship the living God. The dead who are in Christ are safe with Christ, and we can trust God with them. And God is just. He will sort out what happens with the dead. We can trust him. Death is a curse, and it's a tragedy. And the dead are to be mourned, but not to be dwelt with. We're not to live with the dead. and they do not have supernatural knowledge. They will not tell you things that are true and that you need to know. So don't consult them. What the Old Testament does recommend is wisdom. There's nothing wrong with wanting to gain knowledge. There's nothing wrong with wanting information. Indeed, it's encouraged for us to find out things about the world because God's creation is good. And there's a lot that the world can teach us. I've recently been writing about Proverbs. We should be looking at the world and learning from its patterns, learning about what works and what doesn't. The ancient world, and especially the Old Testament, didn't have competing categories of science and religion, as too often our modern world does. And that's precisely because the Bible understands that the whole world is created by God. And it's good. It's his work. The Old Testament does encourage understanding how God's created processes of the world actually work. And how they actually work doesn't include mystical associations with things. It doesn't include sympathetic magic. That actually doesn't work. It's not true. Burning a figurine of a tumour doesn't actually destroy the evil of the tumour. Peeling an onion does not destroy evil. You can understand how people might have invented associations like that, but they're not true. They're just invented. The Bible encourages us to align our mental categories with reality. And magical correspondences are not part of that reality. So it is not true that you can manifest something by thinking about it and repeating it. It is not true that through the strength of your will, you can make amazing things happen. It is not true that the universe will listen to you and do what you want it to do. Magical correspondences are not actually part of reality. The wise men of Babylon, who actually practiced magic, were not in the end wise because wisdom is from God, who is the wise creator. Listen to the creator. He is the one who knows what's going on, and listen to him through his word. That is how we find out what we need to know. And that is how we have the power that we need in order to live. Tomorrow we'll be talking about that a bit more. What actually is God's power for? What is it that God wants us to use his supernatural power to do? But at that point, I'm going to stop. Okay, thank you very much.
Kirsty, thank you very much indeed. You're happy just to take a few questions?
Yeah, we can have a few questions.
Yeah. We've got just a few minutes. I wonder if there are any questions to Kirsty. Do put your hand up. I've got a hand up there. Would it be best for me to come round?
I would like to know if anyone has experience of this themselves. Muslims at the moment are being spoken to, as we know, in dreams about Jesus. And it has actually changed their lives because that's how they've become Christians. So I just wondered if anyone had more information on that from working with Muslims or being changed themselves.
Yeah, I've certainly heard that. And of course, God can speak through dreams. And when he does so very clearly. And yes, I've spoken to people from Muslim countries who have heard about Jesus in a dream and become Christian. That's wonderful, and praise the Lord for it. We shouldn't expect it to happen, especially when we do have access to God's word, when we do have his revelation as he's provided it to us. So, yeah, we can't rule out. God can do whatever he wants to do, and he can communicate in all sorts of ways. But for us who do have his word, we should be looking to the ways that he has told us to look to. So, and that's the authority of his word. But thank you. Thank you. That's a very good question.
Thanks, Kirsty. That's so helpful. Just asking you about Harry Potter, massively divisive amongst Christians. What do you make of it all? Has it been helpful or unhelpful? What's your sense of whether we should encourage our kids to read it or not?
Yeah, it's a huge cultural phenomenon, isn't it, Harry Potter? So a few things I'd want to say about that. One is, in a way, that's where magic should be, in fiction. And Harry Potter is fiction. So we shouldn't be carried away by what someone wants to write as a fantasy. The second thing I want to say, there are very good things about Harry Potter, in that good is good, and evil is evil, and good in the end wins. And it encourages virtues like courage and loyalty and friendship. So there are lots of good things we can get from Harry Potter. Where I think Harry Potter has been a problem is not actually with the books themselves, but with the huge amount of merchandising that's gone along with it, which will actually sell Ouija boards with a Harry Potter logo on it and things like that. That's where you start overlapping into things that we should not be practicing and should not be encouraging children to practice. And that's a real shame, where what could have been just a very entertaining and, in fact, morally helpful series of books gets associated with immoral and tending into evil practices.
If we have got a wide circle of friends, some of those friends are going to have very different spiritual practices to ourselves. They may well be aware of the areas in our life where we're seeking healing or guidance. How would you respond if a friend is offering to cast runes for you, or they want to do things involving tarot cards, which you wouldn't be doing yourself, but they are offering that as a solution?
The kind of approach to that I've generally taken is to say thank you for your concern for me. Thank you, that's lovely of you to offer, and to genuinely mean that. That I am glad when my friends want to do something nice for me. To say, I'd rather you didn't, because I have access to God himself. I don't need to go through these other means, and I want to be able to communicate this is actually the real source of all supernatural power. I don't want to just condemn them outright in a way that's just going to break the relationship. You know, maybe a huge way down the track, you'll say, okay, I don't think I can associate with you anymore. But we're not talking about that situation. We're talking about friends who want to do something nice to you. And I want to communicate, yeah, I appreciate that, but I think I've got something better. And would you like to come with me and look at what I think is better? By which I mean actually come with me to church or actually sit down and read the Bible together. So that's the sort of approach I would take.
It seems like there's fine lines, is there, between the fact that God can heal, but using him as a magician and demanding him to heal.
Exactly, yes. Yes, that's a very good point to make. God can heal. He can heal miraculously. He doesn't promise that he's going to do so in this world. That's the world to come, the creation to come, which we look forward to, where there will be no sorrow, no pain, no tears. But for now, of course we pray to God. We pray to God for healing. We also pray to God for the courage to undergo the suffering, which we know is going to be there, because we know it's a fallen world, and we know that pain is going to happen in this world. But yes, we can't ever demand that God heal, and we can't expect that he's necessarily going to in this world. He hasn't promised that for this time.